I love the variation of Scripture. Go into Numbers chapter 16, if you would. I love the variation of the literary style. And I know that I don't mean to get college on you. This is not a collegiate class, but there are different literary styles that the Bible employs. We saw last week that some of those styles in the book of Numbers are almost clerical. The beginning of the book and the end of the book are very clerical. That's where it gets its name. It takes numbers and it tells us what family and how many of them and who begat who and whose grandson was who. And we'll actually see some importance of that tonight, as always is. The numbers, when you get to genealogies in the Bible, I don't want you to get bogged down and think, oh, why did he include this? Well, understand that Jesus was a priest and he was king. And we know that because of the lineages. All of those things, there's some incredible significance. We'll see just a little bit of significance through some of the clerical style employed in the book of Numbers. We saw last week almost a Levitical style where there's law and there's lots of nuanced details about who's supposed to do what and when and where. And so those are different styles just in this book alone. And then the bulk of the book of Numbers is actually narrative. I said it when we started. This book is almost like Greenland and Iceland, where Greenland is actually mostly ice and Iceland is mostly green. And there's a theory out there. I don't know how true it is, but there's a theory out there that they switched the names on purpose so everybody would try to go inhabit Greenland when it's actually icy, and then they could keep Iceland all to itself. But Numbers, the title of the book, is at least a little bit, I don't want to say misleading, but we could get the wrong idea and think, oh man, the book of Numbers. I was talking to somebody recently about it, and they said, oh, that book is so hard to read. And I said, oh, because of all the numbers? They said, yeah, the whole thing. I was like, actually, there's only really two chapters that deal with numerics and clerical. The rest of it really is narrative and style. And as I've been reading through this particular book, there's even a bunch of variety in how the narrative portions of the text are given. Some of the narratives move very swiftly. And so kind of an example of that is our journey from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. We don't exactly know how many days that was, maybe 2 weeks. But it really happened in a very short, it was like half a chapter. You basically jump from Sinai and you were there. It's kind of how the Bible says that they traveled through the wilderness of Paran and then boom, they're there. And so that moves swiftly. You think about the 40 days the spies spent in the Promised Land. We don't know anything about it because that narrative portion moves really, really fast. But then in contrast to the swift moving narrative, there are some stories that really slow down and focus in. We saw the 40 days in the Promised Land went by like that, but then we walked meticulously for the next 3 days through the account of Israel. God focused in on 3 days, spent about two chapters on 3 days, where really he spent about a verse and a half on the 40 days. And so there's different speeds and variety even within the narrative. A lot of times in those slower portions, God's more intentional about including details and names and specifics for our edification and for our learning. Sometimes the narrative of the text is very, very deep and you're supposed to focus on it. There's a lot of application to draw out of it. I think a couple weeks ago, and I'm really shooting in the dark, but if I'm just gauging timeline, probably it was Numbers 10. We spent an entire sermon on four verses. I think it was Numbers 13. Basically, at the very end, when they decide to go up anyway, they decide to ignore God's commands. That was about five verses at the end of that chapter, and we spent the entire time drawing application because there was just so much packed in to that narrative portion. And sometimes we're going to get to chapters that are, there's so much application, it's like low-hanging fruit that's easy to spot. That's the case with our text tonight. I'm really not nervous about this text. The text could preach itself, honestly. It's a very defining moment in the nation of Israel. It's one of those stories that, you know, if Brother Mo didn't know what he was going to teach on in junior church and he had worked all week and hadn't prayed and prepared his lesson, which never happens, right, Brother Mo? He could grab Numbers chapter 16 and just read it to the children and they would be pumped about it because it's a story that reads so clearly. In fact, I think it was a week or so ago, we had the in-laws with us and we did Bible time before bedtime and we just basically read Numbers 16 because the story moves so clearly. It's almost like a script. It's almost, I don't want to say entertaining because that's a very base word, but it's very engaging. It's easy to follow. It's really low hanging. The applications of Numbers chapter 16 are super obvious. The mirror is not hard to spot, right? Sometimes we're reading a whole story and we've got one application out of the whole story. This one, we're really only going to be able to move a couple verses. We're not even going to get halfway through the chapter because there's so many mirrors in this story, so many moments for us to examine our own hearts and our own flesh in light of what we're reading. The story, like I said, is very engaging. I've been excited to get to this passage because the truth is very very, very clear. So before we jump in, let's just be real quick students of the word again. Numbers chapter 14, they lose the promised land. That's a very narrative-driven story. God pronounces judgment. The Spirit of God comes down. They drop the rocks in their hand. God tells them to go back by the way of the Red Sea. Numbers chapter 15, as I said last week, is kind of the interruption in the broadcast. And God gives this clerical, almost Levitical inclusion of the Gentiles. And that took a lot of mining. That took a lot of study. That took a lot of, hey, there's some less obvious things under the surface in this text. And then we're going to jump right back into almost like we're sitting front row watching the story unfold. And so there's varied styles even within the narrative portion. And these different styles are not just meant to be engaging. They're also meant to be intentional. We should pay attention when we're reading our Bible. This is really my goal of Wednesday night. I want to create in you a student's heart. I'm hopeful that when you come, really what you're seeing is my study of the Scripture. But the blessing is you get to go home and do the same thing. I'm hopeful that in you seeing my study of the Scripture, you can say, I want to do that too. And not like because the pastor's awesome, but because, man, the Bible's awesome. There's a lot of stuff there, a lot of things that maybe you've read through Numbers 16 you never saw. I saw something today I've never seen, something I didn't know. And I asked my wife, I was talking to my wife, I said, hey, did you know this about this person? And she said, no. Noah said, I knew it. I'm like, you're a liar. You absolutely had no idea of this truth. And so my hope is that as we study the Scripture on Wednesday night, and I know it's not, I was going to say it's not for everybody. It is for everybody to study the Scripture. Not everybody enjoys it. And I hope that our heart would get right toward that, because we are to study the Scriptures and to work out what we can find and so forth. So these different, almost think in your mind, that shifting of gears in the book of Numbers, where it's we're moving fast and we're slow. And then we're focusing in and there's a lot of low-hanging fruit. And then we're looking at some law or some numbers. There's a reason for all the shifting, okay? God's trying to teach us different things. I said last week a big reason that I think God includes all the, maybe not all, but most of the negative stories. I wonder as I read the book, like, did these things happen just back to back to back to back? Because you can't even catch your breath from one story to the next. They're doing something stupid the very next verse. They're doing something stupid the very next chapter. After Korah falls into the earth, we won't get to it, so I'll just give you kind of a spoiler alert. After Korah falls into the earth, the very next passage, before you even finish the chapter, the children of Israel are murmuring against Moses again. And God sends a plague and 14,000 of them die. It's just one bad story after another bad story. And I told you the reason for that is so that we all can read the Old Testament and say there's no heroes there. We can all read the life of the New Testament believers and say there's no heroes there either. It's just about Jesus. He was the author and finisher. He is that pole that is lifted up right in the wilderness. And so I want you to be students of the word. I want you to be able to study yourself. There's that old phrase, it's probably a Chinese proverb or something, right? Catch a man a fish, you feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish, you feed him for a lifetime, right? You're coming Wednesday night, and I've caught the fish for you, right? I've taken time to prepare it. I've taken time to hopefully season it well. I've taken time, hopefully it's a nutritious and an enjoyable meal. But here's the beauty, you get to go home and fish yourself. You get to go home and open the Bible. You can cheat every one of my messages. Did you know that? You can go ahead after I finish tonight. I think I'm going to finish in like verse 25. And you can cheat all you want all week. I will not be mad at you a single bit. If you go ahead and read and, oh man, this is going to happen. And, oh man, then this is going to happen. I would love it if you would cheat. It would be a good thing. That's my goal. My goal is, in some respects, to get you to kind of taste and see what's in the book, to show you the treasures that lie maybe a little below the checked out reading, right? We all have that superpower. We can read the Bible and not have any idea what we just read. You know, we could read it out loud and not have understood or comprehended anything. That's not the goal of Bible reading, right? If you're checking off a calendar, I'm for the calendar. I think they're great. But we're just checking off calendars. That's not the goal of Bible reading. My hope is that you can see that, man, I didn't know that. I haven't seen that. Not so you're impressed, but so you're fed. It's kind of like if I took you to a honey hole fishing spot and you found, man, there's fish in that water. I want to go back and fish there. Do that. That's the goal. I'm trying to teach you how to fish those things out, how to mine out deeper things. And then there's the obvious things you're going to find. Like, I think if anybody read, like I said, if Brother Mo read, just got up and read, you know, Numbers chapter 16 in junior church, I think they'd be pumped about it, because it is so, it's such a low hanging fruit. It's such an obvious application. The mirror is very clear. So tonight, before we pray, we are looking at the story of a man who is dissatisfied. This, you don't know this right up front. It's pretty clear. Moses calls him on the carpet for it. You're looking at a man who is dissatisfied with his position. He's not happy with the leadership he has. Not that he's not happy with his own leadership. I'm pretty certain he thinks he's pretty awesome. But he wants more. He wants to be more in charge. Now, he's going to approach it a bit of a different way. It's kind of like back, I think, in chapter 12, when Miriam and Aaron criticize Moses for his wife, and it has nothing to do with his wife, right? They're really upset that Moses gets to be in charge. And don't you know that God's with us too? It's very, very much the same thing from a different person. Obviously, his name is Korah. And this man, Korah, is going to lead a rebellion that will not only take he and his family, but also the family of thousands of people into death through unique and tragic circumstances. The thousands of people die in a plague. He will die in a way that Moses very clearly says has never happened before and honestly has not happened since. So we're going to jump into the passage, comb through the story for our edification and learning tonight. But we'll pray first, and then let's just jump right into Numbers chapter 16, verse 1. Let's pray. Father, we need you tonight. And I pray, God, that we've engaged the crowd here tonight. That's the goal. I pray, Father, that they would put work in too. And, Father, that they would be eager to hear, that there would be an excitement in their hearts to receive the word of God. And I pray, Father, that we would be gathered around this singular principle of studying and wanting to know what the Bible says and wanting to understand it and wanting to see the themes and the major points. And we obviously want to find Christ in every story. And so, Lord, would you help us tonight as we study the scripture? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Numbers chapter 16, verse number 1. This is one of those clerical verses that it's easy to read over and think, oh, that was just one of those he begat who and this guy and that guy. But there's actually a lot there. So let's walk through it, and then we'll chew on the bone. It says in verse 1, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram. So there's three people. We learned the genealogy of the first one, Korah. And then we have Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the sons of Pileth, the sons of Reuben, took men. So we're not going to continue just yet. Let's just, again, at face value, like I said, this seems like a bunch of names, but there's actually some real significance. So let's back up and figure out who some of these people are. And I'll tell you this, you can do this too. Let me show you what's there. And then I hope next time you read through a verse like this, you think, is there something there as well? Well, let me show you. In verse number 1, it says, now Korah, the son of Izhar. Now, I'm not going to pop quiz you, but Izhar is somebody in the Bible that if you look up his name, you're going to find in Exodus chapter 6. You also find in Numbers, I think it's Numbers 32, that Izhar is the brother of Amram. Now, everybody knows who Amram is. Nobody knows who Amram is. Amram is the father of Moses. Okay? So, I'm never really good at like family trees. So, like, is this his second removed one time? So actually, Korah is the cousin of Moses. Now, this was the thing I didn't know. Some of you probably already knew that, and congratulations on that. I had no idea. I've read the story of Korah many times. I think I've even preached on the story of Korah many times. Not one time had I ever realized that Korah is actually the cousin of Aaron, Miriam, and Moses. And so as Korah is going to go to war with him, he's going to war with his own cousin. And this fight that he's about to stake, this stake that he's about to even claim that he should be able to be in charge too, he's doing it with his own cousin. And then it says the son of Kohath. Now, Kohath would be Izhar's father, which would make it his grandfather. So this is Korah's grandfather, which is also then Moses' grandfather. But then it goes on to say, keep looking at verse number 16, the son of Levi. That's perhaps the most significant detail that's included, because we know that the priests are the Levites. The family of Levi are the priests. And so here we know already, and you'll see Moses pointed out later, that Korah was a priest. He was already a leader of the people. He was already special to God. That's what Moses will say, that God had already chosen him close to himself, that God had already given his family a specific job. Now, we know from this text that nearly all of his family died. We're not entirely certain. I'm sure there's other passages that talk about it, but there are later descendants of Korah that did not die, and they become this special group of musicians later on during the time of David, and they write something like 11 different psalms of the sons of Korah. Korah, or for the sons of Korah. You'll find that throughout. So Korah's family is in the inner circle. He's the cousin of Moses. He's the cousin of the high priest. He himself and his family are priests themselves. But then you get to the other two antagonists of the story, Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, the sons of Pilate, the sons of Reuben, took men. And so we don't know much about them. You can look these guys up and you're just going to find that, you know, you're going to find about Dathan, that he's the brother of Abiram. You look at Abiram, you'll find out that he's the brother of Dathan. And then you can find their lineage is pretty much it, what you find in this text. But they're of the tribe of Reuben. So they're not Levites. They're kind of the backup singers, if you will, to this problem. But these three men are the main antagonists of this entire story. So let's keep reading. So we know we got these three guys. We know their lineage. We know who they are now. Let's see what they do in verse number 2. And they rose up. Now that right there is the issue, okay? It doesn't take very long to get into this text to figure out what went wrong. What went wrong is that God didn't lift these men up. God didn't call these men up. Just like with Moses when he spoke to Miriam and Aaron when they were trying to lay claim to authority, God said to them, if I called you, you would know. If I pulled you to myself to lead the people, you would have known. And God didn't call these men up. God didn't ask these men to be leaders, though he had already called at least Korah to be a Levite. God didn't raise these people up. Nobody asked them to come up. The Bible says they rose up. And I think just in application for ourselves, a lot of the problems of your life and mine come from these three words. They rose up. We lift ourselves up. We choose to kind of view ourselves in a higher light. We choose to kind of elevate ourselves into a certain conversation or, hey, this should be mine. And how come they get to do that? And how come I don't get to have this position of authority? We tend to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, as the Bible says. And I'm reminded of the words of Jesus in Matthew 23:12. It says, whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And so the heartache these men are about to bring upon not only themselves, but their entire families and thousands of other people could have all been avoided if these men had not simply elevated themselves and their frustrations. You know, sometimes we don't elevate ourselves, but we elevate our frustrations. We're irritated about something. We're kind of like the Miriam. We'll go back to that idea. We're kind of irritated about something. We think it should be done a certain way. And nobody asks our opinion, but we elevate our opinion. We elevate our frustration. We elevate ourself. And that causes this huge problem that we're about to kind of unfold in front of us, kind of unpack here. All because the Bible says, look at verse number 2. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. You ever heard the phrase, they stacked the team? Anybody ever heard that? When we play like, you know, church volleyball or things like that, you know, there's those among us, not me, but there are other people who try to stack their team. I definitely try to stack my team. But they try to stack the team so that they can crush the competition. Well, you notice what Korah and Abiram and Dathan did here. Notice the guys that they got. The Bible uses three kind of adjectives to describe these people. It says that they were princes, that they were famous. They were men of renown. So they had gathered the all-star team to go against Moses. They had gotten 250 of the who's who in the tribes of Israel. I would guess, and this is just conjecture, but remember a handful of chapters ago when Moses said, this is too much for me, I didn't birth these people, and God said, choose out 70 men from the tribes. They're there to help you and to bear your burdens. Well, my guess would be some of those men are in that 250. I can't say all of them. That would certainly not be appropriate. That would be a guess. All of it is a guess, but we know 250 of the princes, famous people and men of renown, they got on their team, they got on their cause, they marched up to Moses, and they're going to accuse him of kind of like who died and made you king over us. This is essentially where this is all going. But I'll say this in application, you know, just because you can get a bunch of people agreeing with your complaint doesn't mean God does. Okay. Just because, you know, you can gossip with a click and they're like, yeah, we do hate that person and that person's wrong, or your husband's lousy, good for nothing. Just because you can get a bunch of people to agree with you does not mean God does. And that's going to be on display a bunch of times because they're going to get another group of people to join them in this as well. And each and every time, it doesn't change what's right. It doesn't change who's right. It doesn't change that God's going to judge them and every other person they brought with them. Again, so just because we got friends at church to cheer us on in our sin sin or in our critique of other people or in our complaint of leadership, or we got to gossip to this, you know, our spouse or our friends, and they were like, yeah, you're the victim and they were wrong. Just because people agree with us doesn't mean God does. OK, I think we can all kind of acknowledge that to be true, because anybody can get counsel from someone that will agree with them. Right. There's a reason that young people go to counsel with their peers. You know, like, hey, should I do this? And they're like, yeah, stick it to your parents. And, you know, don't tell them. There's a reason they get counsel from their peers, because they're going to get counsel that they know they want. There's a reason that a lot of times people don't get counsel from a spiritual authority, because they're afraid the spiritual authority will say, hey, but doesn't the Bible say opposite of that? And so they go to where they want. So you can find somebody to agree with you, but that doesn't mean that God does. OK, and that's certainly on display here in this passage. Look at verse number 3. It says, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. So they were united. They were gathered together. They were in it together, but they were wrong. OK, they had the group. They had the posse. They had the sounding echo chamber where everybody agreed with everything Dathan and Abiram and Korah said. And they had the cheerleading squad. But they're still going to lose. OK, they're still wrong. Continue. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, capture the next phrase carefully. OK, put it in your pocket. You'll hear it again. Ye take too much upon you. You take too much authority, Moses. You think you're in charge and you shouldn't be. You think you're the only person. Again, this sounds just like Miriam and Aaron just a couple of chapters ago. But ye take too much upon you. And notice why they think that. This is absolutely ludicrous. Look at the rest of verse number 3. So you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them. The Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. That is the overstatement of overstatements in the Bible. We're holy people. Really? Because like a chapter ago, you were going to murder Moses, Aaron, Caleb, and Joshua. Every single turn of this journey, you guys have proven to every reader and everyone that you are unholy people. And so Korah has this like hyper crazy over-evaluation of his own spirituality. And you know what I find? That pride is one of those things that we over-evaluate ourselves, and all of the evidence that we're going to bring against the spiritual authority or we're going to bring against another brother or sister in Christ is based on an over-evaluation of ourselves. Like, I didn't deserve that. I'm so much better than them. I never said anything wrong to them. It's kind of like the prodigal son's brother, right? The prodigal comes home broken, weeping, you know, Father, restore me. And the older son's like, I have never transgressed your law. Not one time have I ever disobeyed you, Father. What an over-evaluation of your own spirituality. But again, he says, yeah, so Moses, we're spiritual people too. The Lord is among us. You're not the only holy person. Mm-hmm, that's us. We're good people too. We can do this. And Moses, you just decided you wanted to be over us. Well, number one, that's not true. God decided that Moses was supposed to be over them. And Moses has tried multiple times to get out from that responsibility. Moses doesn't want to be the guy in charge of these people because they're terrible, right? And so here we find pride. It's almost embarrassing. It brings so much shame on a person who operates in pride. And I'm certainly guilty of that myself. But it's one of those things that when you're a proud person, when you're puffed up like Korah is in this story, it's embarrassing because everybody logically can see it except you. Like when we read this passage and Korah says, no, Moses, we're holy people. And for anybody who's been paying attention at all, we're like, oh, no, you're not. You guys are terrible. Every chance you've gotten, you have sinned against God. Every chance you've gotten, you have disobeyed God. Korah, you couldn't spiritual your way out of a wet paper bag. There's no way you can make this claim and be serious. And yet in our pride, we overesteem ourselves to embarrassing levels. And when we do that, it's funny because everybody else knows how outlandish our behavior is, but we think it's perfectly reasonable. You know, it's totally acceptable for a 40-year-old to throw a fit because someone took their seat or someone didn't sing this or someone didn't do that. And everybody else around us, all the adults in our circle are like, well, that's embarrassing. And you're like, no, this is right. This is logical. Grown adults do this. Like, no, they don't. And Korah is like, he's super convinced that he is a spiritual person when there is not a shred of spirituality in him. There's not a shred of spirituality in any of the people around him. But his pride has caused him to assess himself that it is totally okay to do what he's about to do. Now, again, just because everybody else is convinced and just because he's convinced doesn't mean that God is. And so, again, we find that pride is one of those embarrassing sins. It causes us to esteem ourselves, and logically people around us can see that, no, you're wrong, but we still can't see it. It's kind of like those blinders. Look at verse number 4. I appreciate Moses' response. We've seen this conditioned response out of Moses many times. It says, and when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. Okay, so that's the same response that Moses had when the people said, we're not going into the promised land just a couple chapters ago. Okay, this is a conditioned response. Moses knows, I got to get out of the way of this. I got to get God in on this. But notice his warning. He says in verse number 5, he doesn't fight with them. He doesn't try to prove his point, but he does give them a warning. And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him, the one he chose, to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. So he says, listen, tomorrow, let God settle this issue. We'll just ask God to show up and ask him, who did you choose? Because Moses is going to tell us, I didn't choose to be in charge of you. I was watching sheep on the backside of the desert. I had no intention of coming back for you. It was God that forced me, and I argued with him for 4 chapters on Mount Sinai. I don't want to go. I can't do it. I can't speak, and I'm not brave, and I don't have this. Moses didn't put himself in the position of leadership. God put him there. And so Moses says, fine, listen, we'll just let God square this away. Don't make things any worse. Look, verse number 6. And he gives them some instructions. He says, do this, take your censers, Korah, and all his company. So why would Korah have a censer? Well, because he's already a priest. Okay, he has that. He's already been serving as a priest. Verse number 7, and put fire therein and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. And I love the next part. Look what it says. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. Now, listen, my trash talker in me loves that. Okay, he threw their words right back at them. They say, well, you take too much upon you, Moses. He says, okay, fine. Listen, we'll let God square this away. But I have a warning for you. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. You're laying claim to something that isn't yours to take. You're trying to usurp authority. You're trying to take something God gave to somebody else that is not yours to take. The authority to lead God's people is something that is handed by God himself. That's what Moses is saying. Now, again, I don't want to, there's a super obvious application. God still and has always chosen men in a spirit to fill a spiritual authority. That's always been the case. It is worth noting, again, I don't want to be self-serving, but God sets up leaders and he takes down leaders. And in the era of the church age, he certainly set pastors and teachers as overseers of the flock. They're not supposed to do it by constraint. They're not supposed to do it for filthy lucre's sake, but of a willing and a surrendered heart. But God has always chosen throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, he's always chosen people to lead and to carry his cause. So be careful not to have that spirit of Korah. Well, who made you in charge of us? Jesus. Okay. If that's ever been your mindset, well, who made the pastor in charge of the church? Well, again, that's a bit of a false question, because Jesus is the head of the church. But who's the overseer of the church? Well, that's certainly the pastor. And that's certainly the pastors, the men that God has added to our church to help serve and so forth. And so let's just keep reading. Verse number 8, it says, and Moses said unto Korah, hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi. Now, listen closely. Put this next statement in your pocket. Seemeth it but a small thing unto you, that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself and to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them? He says, is it a small thing to you that God has already given you such an important job to do? Is it a small thing to you that God has already given you leadership? Is it a small thing to you that God has called you to this specific area, Korah, and yet you want more? You want something greater and bigger for yourself? You want some more notoriety? And honestly, I think it's neat that God gives Moses some real spiritual understanding here, that he sees right through Korah's, diversion. Korah's saying, well, look at Moses. He wants all the authority. And so since he's bad, give all that authority to me. I mean, it's a total bait and switch. What he's accusing Moses of being, you're a bad leader. You're trying to take all the authority. See, we're spiritual people too. You should trust us. And it really is. It's a power grab, and Moses sees right through it. And I would say so many times when unspiritual people create a problem with their authority, whether it's a wife to a husband, whether it's even in the church or maybe even in the office. I've certainly seen this in a secular setting when I worked in the secular world. When selfish and slash unspiritual people create a problem with authority, most of the time they're trying to take what they have. They're trying to get something from them. Well, my boss was this way, so that's why I should get his job. And our pastor, he did this, so that's why I should take his place. And they criticize and they point out insufficiency and they point out every ball dropped. Why? Because they want what they think that person has. They want what they've got. And Moses could see right through that. And so he in part rebukes Korah and says, listen, you take too much upon you. But also he's in part encouraging Korah too. It's just kind of unique. He says, listen, do you think it's a small thing that God has already called you to the service of the Lord in the tabernacle before all the people? You're already a leader, Korah. Don't make this worse. Don't do this. And of course, Korah is going to make it worse. Verse number 10. And he hath brought thee near to him and all the brethren of Levi with thee. He says, you play a super important role. You're already a Levite. You're already of the chosen people to serve God. And then he says, and seek ye the priesthood also? He says, you're not happy with what you've got. You've got something more than most people have. You get to serve in the tabernacle. You get to serve before the Lord. And now you want the priesthood also? You want Aaron's job? Again, chasing what God had not called him to. Look at verse number 11. For which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord. And then he says, and what is Aaron that ye murmur against him? He's like, how did you even bring up Aaron in this situation? You're trying to take his job. You're trying to take my job. What did Aaron ever do to you? Right? It's kind of what he's saying. But notice how juvenile it gets. And again, pride is one of those things that can make grown adults act like small children. Notice how juvenile this is. Evidently, somewhere between verse 11 and verse 12, it seems like when the text opens, you've got all three of those men there. But what's going to happen is after Moses finishes speaking with Korah, he's going to call the other two men to himself. OK, and so we don't know if they left during that time. Maybe they weren't there in that rebuke. Maybe it was just Korah and Moses and Aaron. But either way, notice what happens in verse number 12. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, we will not come up. They said, no, we don't want to see you. Now, can I just point out again how childish it is to behave this way? You might not like this, and that's okay. It's a childish thing to ignore someone who's trying to resolve conflict. That's what Moses is trying to do. He's trying to prevent this from getting worse. He says, hey, can somebody go get those guys? Apparently, they've got an issue with me. Bring them out. You know, hey, Korah, don't do this. God's already chosen you. He's already using you. Somebody go get those two guys and bring them out. I want to talk with them as well. The purpose of this, again, we don't know. Moses doesn't get angry yet. He will get angry and he'll draw a line and say, okay, God, get them. Really, that isn't there yet. Moses is still trying to resolve this issue. He's saying, go get those guys and Korah, don't do this. And Korah, you're already special and God already has a plan for you. And when he calls these two other guys, they ignore him. Can I just absolutely say this? If this is your spirit, that you're going to ignore someone who's trying to make a situation right, you do not have the moral high ground. It shows your spirit is wrong with God. Because the purpose, whenever there's conflict, God's immediate desire is always reconciliation, 100% of the time. Even in the church, God's desire is reconciliation. Even follow the steps of church discipline. If there's an offense, you go to your brother. Why? So they can ignore you? That's not the spiritual thing to do in a marriage, in a church. So in church discipline, right, you go to your brother. If they won't hear you, you bring other witnesses. And I think at least in part that provision is in there because hopefully they'll act like an adult in front of adults, right? You're bringing other people with you and say, hey, brother, we got to resolve this. Well, suey to you. And I'm not going to answer your call and I'm not going to let you in my house. I'm not going to talk to you about it. And now there's two or three witnesses standing outside and things are getting weird. And if they neglect to hear them, the Bible says, take it to the church. But every single step of this is for reconciliation. And so when you look at Moses here, Moses is trying to make it right with Korah. He's trying to help Korah see it. And then he's trying to make it right with Abiram and Dathan. And he doesn't have a problem. He didn't do anything wrong. He's just saying, guys, you got to see this right. And they say, no, we will not come up. And again, God is for reconciliation. God is for repairing the breach. God is for having the conversation. God is for, he says, let us come, let us reason together. And so throwing a fit and plugging your ears and blocking the phone calls and unfriending someone is not only childish, it's a surefire indicator you're not right with God. Because we can all see in this story who's not right with God. It's not Moses. We know it's the other two guys. Moses is trying to make it right, and yet they will not have it. And so, church family, again, I told you the mirrors are plenteous. It's not hard to see ourselves in this passage. Don't be childish. Don't be proud. When a husband comes and says, hey, can we fix this? Abiram and Dathan. That's exactly what happened. And actually, it's going to get really super childish in the next verse. Don't cheat. Okay, I told you to cheat. Don't cheat yet. You know, look up, look up, look up. I see you, sister. Look up. I'm just kidding. But don't be childish in this idea. Moses is trying to fix it. And so if there's a situation in your marriage or in the church house and somebody's trying to make it right and they're reaching out and they're saying, hey, can we talk after church? And you're like, no, I got to talk to you. You know what that shows everyone? You're not right with God. You do not have the moral high ground, because there is never a moment where you can say, nope, nope, I'm not going to talk to them. And that's God's will. I honestly think, I don't think you can say that. I really don't think that there's a way you can say, no, God wants me to not reconcile. God wants me to not care. God wants me. And listen, I have people in my life who have hurt me. Absolutely. And some of you know some of the stories, the people who led me to Christ, the people who discipled me. I was talking last night, late on the road. We were coming home last night. It was about 1 a.m. I was talking to Brother Hunter and saying, you know, I wish I could restore some of those relationships. I wish they'd answer the phone call if I called. And I've tried. And again, I have nothing to restore, but I love some of those guys and I'm appreciative of some of the investment. But again, there's nothing. It's never God's will for you to stonewall another brother or sister in Christ. It's certainly never God's will for you to stonewall your spouse. Okay. And I know that's kind of quiet and awkward, and maybe I'm poking a bear, and I'm okay with that. Silent treatment is not spiritual. Silent treatment is not scriptural. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So I'll just say this, because maybe your spouse don't want to get beat up if by saying it. So if you're the one who gets childish and ignores, that's juvenile. That is not how you handle conflict. Again, pride makes you behave like a child. And I don't mean to be condescending. If you're being childish, that's childish. Don't do that. Don't be unspiritual. Don't be the one who puffs themselves up and says, no, you're wrong. And really, you already know you're wrong, but you won't admit it. I think it's important that we recognize here. Notice, let me just find where I'm at. Verse number 13. It says, notice their response to him. So Moses sends to Dathan and Abiram, and they say, no, we're not coming up. And notice what they say. Is it a small thing that thou? So now they throw Moses' words back in his face. So it's kind of a volleying match. It's devolving, as it were. So they say, is it a small thing that thou, notice their accusation, hast brought us up out of the land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? Ludicrous. Absolutely untrue. And don't we get that way when we argue with people? I mean, we're grasping at straws. We're twisting the knife. We're bringing up your mom is always. I mean, if there's all kinds of stuff happening in this unspiritual argument. That's what's happening here. You notice what they said? Moses says, hey, somebody go get Dathan and Abiram, bring them out. And they said, well, yeah, you know what, Moses? Is it a small thing to you that you were the one who took us out of the promised land? Totally not true. Those guys disqualified themselves. Moses was like, no, fell on his face. Don't do this. God has a plan. Caleb stilled the people. No, no. You know, they're bread for us. God can get us in there. And now on the other side of their failure, their disqualification, their fault, they're saying, well, no, Moses, is it a small thing for you that you took us out of the promised land and you took us out here to die? And in all of that, beside all that, you tried to make yourself a prince over us? Absolutely irrational. Now, I don't know how you argue. I know how I argue. I know how my wife argues. I'm just playing. I do. But we've been married for 11 years, 11 and a half years. I don't know how you argue. But if you're the kind of person that gets irrational, you're the kind of person that like just throws nukes that are like totally illogical. You are these people. OK, you are looking in the mirror right now and it's gross. You're looking at Dathan and Abiram thinking, grow up. There's a mirror there, right? So they say, it's your fault. You drug us out here to die. We wanted to stay and you wouldn't let us. And now you're trying to make yourself over us. Can I say when we argue, because we will argue, right? Every spouse in here, you're going to argue with them. And the reason is because she's a woman and you're a man. OK, so ladies, don't kill me. It's because you are two very different people. right? And you're going to have conflict. You know, if I'm going to have conflict with Brother Reese, right? And we've been brothers in Christ for, you know, obviously, well, I mean, we've been church family for 7.5 years, and we've had some conversations, and we've had some times we had to sit down, right? But Brother Reese and I, we only see each other a couple times a week. But I see my wife and my children every day. So if we're going to have conflict, then we're certainly going to have conflict. And can we make it the goal in our conflict not to win, not to lob accusations, not to thumb our nose and plug our ears and la, 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 I can't hear you, and twist in their words back to them? Well, is it the small thing for you? Let's not be childish in that. The goal of that is always reconciliation. The goal of every conflict is to come back together. Whether that's a Christian, whether that's a brother or sister in Christ, whether that's a sibling, certainly if that's a spouse, definitely if that's you and Jesus. Could you imagine if Jesus had this behavior toward us, like, Lord, I know I did it. And he's like, I can't hear you today. I'm like, no, Lord. And he's like, la, la, la. You know, the whole silent treatment. Thank God he's not juvenile, though I think a lot of times we certainly fall into that. These guys are grasping at straws. You know, well, you're bad and you tried to kill us. And they quite literally did try to kill Moses just a couple days ago. And now they're accusing Moses of trying to kill them. Grasping at straws. Look, continue, verse number 14. Moreover, thou hast not brought us into the land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of the fields and vineyards. Look at this next statement. It is so juvenile. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. They say, we're not coming up because you're going to stab us in the eye. Yeah. Where do you come up with this stuff, guys? Like, Moses had no intention. He didn't. It's not like he's, I don't even know where you come up with this. Honestly, I don't know what to say to that last statement. You know, like, well, you didn't give us fields, and you didn't give us vineyards, and if we come up there, you're probably going to stab us in the eyeballs, Moses, so we're not coming. Again, so juvenile. Be careful to not let your passions guide your disagreements, right? Speak in love. Recognize that, you know, the Bible talks about a husband and a wife being heirs together of the grace of life, right? Your spouse wasn't given to you to fight over everything with. James 1:19 is a good rule to live by. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. But notice Moses' response. I think this one is great. Moses has already been slow to wrath. He's done now, which I think is very appropriate. Verse number 15. It says, and Moses was very wroth and said unto the Lord. Notice, he doesn't even ask the Lord. It says that he says to the Lord. I don't feel comfortable saying he told God to do this next part, but he said unto the Lord, just let the scripture say it the way it wants to. And Moses was very wroth and said unto the Lord, respect not thou their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them. He says, God, tomorrow when the censers are brought, do not respect their offering. I haven't touched one of them. I haven't hurt one of them. I haven't taken anything from any of them. And man, that is so true. Moses has given his life to love these people. Moses has given his life to serve these people. Now, again, Moses is not a perfect person. He's not a perfect mediator. He's not a perfect shepherd. You will never have that in your life. Ladies, your husband will never be that. Men, your wife will never be that. Church family, your pastor will never be that. But Moses has not harmed these people. He has not tried to hurt these people. He never took anything from them. He didn't even want to do this job. God just put him there. And God said, no, you got to stay. I'll give you 70 men to help you. And now we got some of those 70 men, if not all of them, standing there rooting on Korah. He didn't do anything to these people, and yet they still attacked him. They still levied things against him. And can I just say, and I'm thankful for our church family, I don't feel like we have that relationship, but it certainly could come in. We could certainly have that relationship from time to time. We could have that accusatory, well, I know what's in your heart, and I know why you're doing that, and whether that's to a pastor or a spouse or a Sunday school teacher, let's not have that. Let's be very careful about that. Verse number 16. It says, and Moses said unto Korah, be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron tomorrow. So it's like the showdown at OK Corral, right? Wah, wah, wah. Tomorrow, high noon, right here. Verse 17. I don't think it quite goes that way. Verse number 17. And take every man his censer and put incense in them, and bring ye before the Lord every man his censer, 250 censers, thou also and Aaron, each of you his censer. I mean, he's kind of redundant there. I think he said censer like 5 times. Bring that. Don't forget your censer. Be here tomorrow with Aaron and your censer. Tomorrow, the censer is what God's going to show. So bring your censer. Verse number 18. And they took every man his censer and put fire in. So now we're on the next day. We jumped. It's past evening time. and took every man his censer and put fire in them and laid incense thereon and stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. So all the men gather together. They take their censers. They fill them with the fire. They lay them down before the Lord in front of the altar. But you have to see what Korah did prior to arriving to the tabernacle. Look at verse 19. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So Korah had a busy night. So Korah, after this conversation with Moses, after Moses says, come back tomorrow night, the Bible, we believe it's inspired. And he says that Korah gathered everybody. But he didn't just say, hey, guys, we're going to be in the tabernacle tomorrow. You know, Moses is going to, we're going to have this like meeting with God. He's going to pick me or he's going to pick Moses. No. He told one side of the story. Because it says that they had already decided what side they were on. You know, can I say Christianity shouldn't have sides, right? Well, you're on my side, Pastor, or you're on their side. I will always be on side Jesus, okay? And in Jesus' side, there's no sides. You're a sibling of Christ, or you're a child of Christ, you're a child of Christ, your sibling's in Christ, stop it, okay? And that's very frustrating as a pastor and as a Christian to see that sometimes we create sides. And here's exactly what Korah does. All night long, I mean, it must have taken them all night. There's 1.5 million Jews at this time, a rough estimate. So you've got 250 people who know what's going on. You've got Dathan, Abiram, and Korah, Moses, and Aaron. They're on the know. They're showing up for OK Corral tomorrow. And so Korah leaves that meeting, and he gathers all the congregation, not just to the meeting, but he gathers them against Moses. Korah's busy all night trying to win in the court of public opinion. He's out there gossiping. He's out there getting everybody on his side. He brought the mob with him. He showed up not just with 250 famous people, not just 250 princes, not just men of renown. He's got the whole congregation of Israel at his back walking up, and you got Moses and you got Aaron and maybe a handful of other folks. But here we find, and notice what happens. He's got everybody together. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. You know, we play the fool when we think that we are right simply based upon the opinions of other people. You know, they all agree with me, and I told them my one side of the story, and so they're mad at you too, Pastor, or they're mad at you too, brother, and they're on my side, and because everybody agrees with me, and it's like high school. We're playing junior high all over again. Nobody likes you and everybody thinks this and you're a bad person because all night long I was over here making sure everybody was on my side. I was sending out the Facebook notifications. I was making the phone calls and did you see this and did you hear this? And we're doing all the footwork. But you know what's impressive to me? Just because you can gossip and gain sympathy to yourself and gather animosity against the other side does not mean that God is on your side. Because never forget, child of God, he's the one who keeps score, right? Vengeance is his, he will repay. You will reap what you have sown. And so listen, gather all the friends in a gossip session you want, but the fact of the matter is, God will show up. That's exactly what happens here in this text. He gathers the whole congregation, and then the Bible says, but God showed up. So you got 1.5 million people back in Korah, but God just showed up. And be very careful. I said this recently, right? When God hates everyone we hate, we know we made him in our own image. When they're my enemy at church, and so they're God's enemy too, and you just wait, God's going to judge them. Come on now. You act like God has to obey your proud frustrations toward other people. Again, maybe Korah thought in his own mind God was on his side. He said, well, the Lord is among us too, and we're all spiritual people too, Moses. And so God's on my side as I'm going around gossiping and sowing discord and creating division and causing problems. And I got all the court of public opinion on my side. I got God on my side. But then God shows up, right? And he's going to settle the score. And verse 20, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying. So notice who he talks to. God shows up. He doesn't speak to Korah. That's so incredibly important to me. You're just setting the scene, right? You know, the OK Corral. Everybody, just a handful of guys, right? We don't know exactly who's over there. We know for sure Moses and Aaron are over there. And maybe it's just Moses and Aaron over there. But the Bible says, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, look at verse 21. Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. That's scary. It would be like saying this. Carson, you need to move. Scoot over. Don't get hurt, kid. Scoot over. Right? You're sitting here as Sammy and you are really uncomfortable. You don't know what's coming, But he's supposed to move so that he doesn't get hurt. God comes to Moses and Aaron and says, move over. Wait, what? Get out of the way. Why? Move? I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to start all the way over. I'm going to wipe the floor from all these people showed up. All these people, again, just chapters ago, unless you think God's impatient, this is story after story after failure after failure after chance after chance. And again, God says, move out of the way. Now, I have no idea have you ever watched a video where somebody does something really stupid and you think, how did you expect that to end any other way? You know, like, I don't know, somebody, you know, they're jumping out of a tree with an umbrella and you're like, we all know how that's going to end. That's really stupid to try. That's what I feel like when I read this story. Like, Korah, you expected this to end differently? Korah, really? You thought this was going to happen any other way? It's like they had no idea that this was going to happen. And yet, I have seen so many Christians live outside of the will of God, fully convinced they're in the will of God. And we look at it and say, that's going to end one way. You're jumping off a tree with an umbrella. You're going to break your leg. And again, this is maybe a bit of a frustration for me as a pastor. I've seen a lot of pastors live in that way, right? They've committed immorality. They've committed sin. And they still mount the pulpit every week thinking that it's going to end some other way than disaster. But mind you, God will show up. And we as Christians can fake our way through it and fill in the pulpit, and we can amen brother and amen sister and carry our Bible and hide our sin and disobey our God and win in the court of public opinion, and everybody loves us and everybody celebrates us. But the fact of the matter is, there will come a day when God shows up. There will come a day when God says, you move over. It's time to deal with this. And I've seen that, and you've seen that. And again, maybe my context is a little bit skewed toward the frustration I have toward some pastors that have operated and stayed in the pulpit and stayed as pastors and continued to harm the flock of God, even though they were very well disqualified. And it's frustrating, but it's also somewhat comforting to know that God will show up, and God will separate those that are His, and God will judge those that deserve it. I'm going to move on. I don't want to get too caught up in there, but I wonder if there's ever any fear of God in a Christian's life when they continue in sin and they continue in their own way, thinking, no, it's going to end some other way. And I wonder, do they even know God? Do they ever fear God? Korah, how did you think this was going to end differently? Korah, how did you expect this to go your way? Everything you've said has been unspiritual. Everything you've done has been unspiritual. Every claim you made was a lie. Abiram, Dathan, every claim you made against Moses was untrue. Every finger you pointed was untrue. How did you expect this to end any other way? And I can't imagine what it was like to be Korah and Dathan and Abiram in this moment. As they hear God speak to Moses and Aaron, he says, move out of the way. I need to deal with these people. Yeah. It's like Sammy sitting there thinking, what's going to happen? Verse 22. And they fell on their faces. This isn't Dathan. This isn't Abiram. This isn't Korah. This is Moses and Aaron. Yeah. And said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? Moses intercedes for the people. Again, honestly, I have here in my notes, Moses, don't. Let him do it. I'm tired of reading this story. I'm tired of watching these people fail. And then I think, oh yeah, we're them. Thank God, our mediator, right? Our intercessor is ever making intercession for us. Father, give him grace. I know he's a knucklehead. Casey is so, Dave Reese, that's not a time to amen. Dave Reese is such a knucklehead, okay? And Jesus says, God, give him grace. Thank God we have an interceder in that. I love you, man. All right, look at verse number 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from the tabernacle. That's talking about their tents, not the actual tabernacle of congregations, not the meeting places. He says, get you up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. You know, I want to back up just a little bit. It's impressive to me that Moses cares about the whole group of people, because the whole group of people is there against them. That was the preposition that was used. He gathered them against Moses, against Aaron. And yet Moses, he is not the leader that Korah was. Korah wants all the fame. Korah wants the notoriety. Moses shows the kind of leader he is here. As God says, get out of the way. And Moses says, I'm going to drop to the ground. It's almost like when the tree huggers chain themselves to a tree about to get cut down. He falls down where God says, move. Moses drops. And he says, no, God, don't do it for these people. One man. And really it wasn't. It was multiple men, 250 of them. And God's going to deal with those men as well. But notice what he says. Again, Moses tells him to get out of the way, get away from their tents. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So he gives them clear instruction. Don't touch anything. Move. If your tent is staked next to them, move. Now, you know, I won't ask you to raise your hand, but a lot of you know what's coming. Some of you don't. So if you know what's coming, you know why God's telling them to move their tents. But can you imagine in the context of the story, why do I got to move my tent? Like, you want me to I got to unpack everything. I got to pack everything up. I got to unstake everything. I got to move my tent. Why? And so here it is. I don't know how long it took, but everybody uproots their tents. They all move out of the way. And then just kind of picture it in your mind, bird's eye view. Tents, three of them. Three tents. Continue with me. Verse number 27. Undoubtedly the saddest verse in this whole story. So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. Everybody got away. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. You know, these men brought judgment of God not only on themselves, but on their wives, on their sons, and on their little kids. I want you to think about the responsibility those little kids had. You know, last night when they heard their daddy talking over the fire, you know, from the tent out with all these other men and their neighbors, and maybe this guy's here and that guy's there, and they heard him talking about Moses, and they were so young they didn't quite understand what was going on, but Korah was, he was making his rounds that night, getting the whole congregation against Moses. They didn't know that. They were in their tent sleeping. They were in their tent just doing whatever they were doing. And yet, because of daddy's sin, death is not only going to come upon them, but upon their entire family. You think about what happened in the garden, right? The promise for destruction was this, that sin would come, or when sin would come, that death would come. If you eat of this tree, ye shall surely die. The first person to die was not Eve. The first person to die was not even the second person who took the fruit. The first person to die was the child of Adam and Eve. Abel died at the hand of Cain. So the first person to taste death because of a father and a mother's sin was their child. And that's certainly going to be the case here in this story. Let's move on. I know for sake of time, let's look at verse 28. And Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own hand. If these men die a common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of men, then the Lord hath not sent me. He said, if these men die of old age or a natural cause, God didn't send me. But he's about to draw a line in the sand. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all the appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. What a unique call. It's kind of like when they call down fire from heaven. God didn't tell him to say that. He just said, Lord, send down, we'll bring up your prophets, and whoever God answers by fire, that's the Lord. Here it doesn't tell us that Moses said, okay, God, what do you want me to tell him? Okay, you're going to open up the ground and swallow him? No, Moses says, okay, fine, everyone move. God, if you do a new thing here, and people, if they die of old age, he hasn't spoken by me. But if the ground opens and swallow them, then you know that they have come against the Lord. But look at verse 31. And it came to pass. God's going to show up. Judgment's going to happen. It's going to come to pass. As he made an end of all speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder, and that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods, they and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. Now, the story goes on. I don't have time to read it, but those 250 men, fire is going to come out and destroy them as well. But I want to end with this. I got a lot more notes. Again, I told you I was studied and ready, but we got to go. But I want you to just look at the first few words of verse 31. And it came to pass. You know, the Bible tells us that if we cover our sin, that he'll uncover it. The Bible tells us that if we hide our sin, he'll lay it bare. But if we cover it, he'll uncover it. If we uncover it before the Lord and confess it, then he'll cover it. Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. We're all going to fail. We're all going to make mistakes. We're all going to argue in a wrong spirit. But I think it's important to note here that these men were convinced of their pride, and they gave no opportunity for God to work in them. And then it came to pass. They won in the court of public opinion. They won the popularity contest. They got to everyone first. They got their side of the story out. They plugged their ears. La, la, la. We're not coming. You're going to poke our eyes out. They behaved childishly. They got their way. But it came to pass. And God showed up. Let's pray.